Wow, as my childhood pastor would have said at that moment, if you did not have spiritual goosebumps on that last verse, there is something wrong with you. Powerful. We're going to read from Matthew 2 and starting in chapter 13. If you have your Bible, grab it and follow along. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 2. Starting at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. That was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene.
Good morning, Graham Church. It is a privilege to be here and worship our Lord and Savior with you. We are looking at the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew, and you'll recall that chapter 1 contains Jesus' resume, that long genealogy, which at first glance looked boring, but when you get into it, it's just exciting to see what God has been doing through the Old Testament to prepare for Jesus. And then the story of his incarnation, and we get to chapter 2, these foreign dignitaries, these magi, come to worship Jesus. And we learned that he is a king for the whole world, not just for the Jews. He's called the king of the Jews, but he is a king for the whole world. Now here we have this second account out of Jesus' infancy. Some would guess that maybe this took place a year or two after Jesus was born. What we have here in this part of Scripture that John read is the fallout of the birth of Jesus and the arrival of the wise men. Herod is very disturbed at the news that a child has been born who's called the King of the Jews, because he considers that that's his own title and he doesn't like rivals. So he tells the wise men, go and look for him, and if you find him, come and tell me so that I can come and worship him. Herod has no intention of worshiping this new child. He wants to kill him. The Magi are warned in a dream, and Herod, realizing that he's been tricked, slaughters all the little children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding regions. The nursery school class of toddlers is completely wiped out of little boys. It's a small village, but we would guess at least 20 or 30 little boys are killed. Then Joseph is warned by God before this massacre comes, and he flees to Egypt. There is a huge expatriate community of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt at this time. Huge. Some would say at least a million Jews lived in Alexandria, which as you travel is not that far, but culturally would be very different than living in Palestine. Anyone who had trouble with the government, who had problems with Herod, would go and move to Alexandria, and there they could be around people of their religion, people that perhaps they were even related to, but without being under Herod's threat and in a place that was safe. So after a period of time, Joseph gets word that Herod has died, and he wants to go back to Bethlehem, but he's afraid of Herod's son, Herod Archelaus. So instead of going back to Bethlehem, he goes to Nazareth up north in Galilee. Now, the question that you and I need to ask as we read this section of Scripture is, why is this here? The Gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, had a huge amount of material with which to work. They don't put everything. This is not a comprehensive, exhaustive biography of Jesus Christ. There's lots of stories of his life that aren't recorded in Scripture. So when Matthew records this one and puts it in the Bible, it's there for a very specific reason. 3.5 years of ministry, all the events of his life, and yet Matthew puts this one here. He's very selective. So if it's here, number one, it happened. And number two, it's revealing. It's showing us something about Jesus, who he is, and why he came, and what he came to do, and what his message is. That's kind of interesting when you think about it in this light. Matthew and Luke both tell the story of Jesus' birth, and they tell almost nothing alike. Two completely different stories of Jesus' birth. Now, they're not contradictory. It's just that they're taking these events from his birth and childhood, and they're recording what they think to be revealing and important to tell us what we need to know about who Jesus is and why he came. So then we need to ask, concerning Matthew 2:13-23, what does this tell us about Jesus, and what does this tell us that we need to know? I want to suggest three things. Number one, that Jesus is the object of hate. Number two, God has a plan and he's sticking to it. And number three, though things are difficult, our deliverer comes soon. Number one, Jesus is the object of hate. Now, what we see here in Herod's hostile reaction to the news that the King of the Jews has been born is a pattern is started. It's a pattern that we're going to see all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. And Luke touches on this too in his birth story. It's something very similar. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to Simeon to have him circumcised on the eighth day. And the Holy Spirit comes on Simeon and he warns Mary, saying this: "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall. Many will oppose him." Then he says to Mary, "A sword will pierce your very soul." It was quite obvious that both Matthew and Luke, who record the birth story of Jesus, tell us right at the beginning of his life that Christ evokes hostility. He's offensive. This is not your warm and fuzzy Christmas story. This is not just the story of a little baby in a manger and cute little soft, furry lambs and some cattle, and we think it's all very nice. No, this is a story of hostility toward Christ. He's offensive. He's hated. Now, why is that? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, the ancient adversary. We have the old enemy is popping up here, as he has all the way from the very beginning of the Bible. For thousands of years, the enemy, Satan, has tried to destroy Messiah. He's tried to wipe out the line of Messiah from the face of the earth. God had told him in Genesis chapter 3 that he would crush his head. So Satan at that time determined that he was going to do everything within his power to prevent this one from coming and being born. This is the one foretold who would come and destroy him. You see, this snake in the Garden of Eden isn't about to take this lying down. It's a bad pun when you stop and think about it. But he's not about to. He tries for thousands of years to destroy the line of Messiah. And to see this, you simply have to trace the line of promise from the beginning of the Bible through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, right, and all the way down to Messiah. And again and again and again, the enemy makes every effort to kill him. Tried to kill him through Abel. That was not successful. Tried to kill him through Pharaoh and destroying all the babies there in Egypt. Tried to kill him and got down to just one little boy whom Athaliah tried to kill to destroy the line, and she was unsuccessful. Haman wanted to wipe out the Jews from the face of the earth. And yet, God used Esther, and the line of Messiah was preserved. So again and again and again, the ancient adversary has tried to kill him. And this shouldn't surprise us that it comes up again here at his birth. Number two, second reason that he is the object of hate is because of his claim. The claim. Right there in verse 1 of this chapter, he's called the King of the Jews. Now, this title, King of the Jews, is not so much a political title as it is a religious title, saying that the One has been born. The promised Messiah who will turn everything on its head. The one who will take the status quo and reverse it all. And this claim was bad enough for Herod that he wanted to kill this King of the Jews. Now, what's really striking is if you think that claim of Jesus Christ, that he is the King of the Jews, is bad enough to evoke hatred, think about some of the things that Jesus claims about himself later on. Jesus grows up and he makes his own claims that are a whole lot more offensive than just being the King of the Jews. Who Jesus claims to be and the implications of that claim of himself is radically profound. Listen to him. Jesus doesn't say, well, tell me your needs and I'll meet them. Jesus doesn't say, give me your philosophical questions and I'll answer them. He doesn't even say, well, I have the truth and I speak the truth. Jesus comes and he says, I am the truth. I am the way and I am the life. And Jesus makes these astonishing claims, claiming sovereignty over your life and over my life. Claims of absolute, unconditional authority over you and demanding your absolute submission. Now, this is striking because you can go to the university and you can study all the religions of the world and you'll find that there never was another religious leader who claims what Jesus claims. I am the light of the world. I am the only way to the Father. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He even said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you were a practicing Jew and you heard Jesus say those words, you would have been stunned. Because no Jew would ever refer to himself as being I am. As a result, Jesus calling himself I am, he infuriated the Jewish leaders and they determined to kill him. For example, some of the leaders were explaining to Jesus why they wanted to do him in. And they said, because you, a mere man, have made yourself to be God. C.S. Lewis sums this up brilliantly in Mere Christianity. Then comes the real shock. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Lewis says, now let us get this clear. Among pantheists like the Indians, anyone may say that he was a part of a god or one with God. There'd be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who made it, and who was infinitely different than anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see what this man was, quite simply, the most what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. That's why they hated him, because of this claim. Number three, They hated him because of the human heart. Jesus is the object of hate simply because that's the way the human heart reacts to these kind of claims. Claims of absolute sovereignty over your life. Think of it this way. When your kids are growing up and they get into their teenage years and they start to flex their wings a little bit and you know, they've done what you've told them pretty much and they've loved you more than anything else pretty much until they start to feel the pressures of adulthood come into their life, and all of a sudden now they want to do their own thing, and they bristle at parental authority. Now take that kind of thought and that's and multiply that, and that's what happens when we come under the understanding that God, the great I Am, has authority over your life. He rules and reigns over you, and that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We resist that. Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, if Jesus is not whom he claims to be, then you can dismiss him. If he's not whom he claims to be, you can revile him because he's nuts, he's a liar. But when you recognize who he claims to be and you realize that those claims are true, you must worship him and submit to him. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Herod understood the implications of that personally for himself. Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So here's the question. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? Any kind of apathetic, tepid response means that you simply don't know who he is. Fact is, there's a little bit of Herod inside of every one of our hearts, and we resist the implication that there is one who has absolute, complete authority over my heart and over my life, who can tell me how I ought to live, who I ought to love, what I must worship. And in order for you and I to have victory over that, we have to come to the place where we bow down and submit to the Son and worship him above all else. Herod knew that, and he hated him because of what was in his heart. So Jesus was the object of hate. Number two, God has a plan, and he's sticking to it. That's what is really revealed here in this rather odd story at the end of Matthew chapter 2, that God has a plan, and he's sticking to it. God's talking here. And it's amazing to see all of the revelation that's shown us here in Matthew 2. Four dream visions, three prophecies directly fulfilled, and others which are alluded to. And the key word, did you catch this when John was reading the passage? The key word in this section is the word fulfill. Fulfill. It comes up three times here. Verse 15, at the end of the first paragraph there in this section. And this was to fulfill what was spoken, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then the next one is down in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then you go all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, we got a problem. The problem is that for every one of these prophecies that's fulfilled, for every one of them, when you go back and research them in the Old Testament, you know, you just take those cross references that are written here. There's a quote, and you go back, oh, I think I want to go look at that. And you go look in the Old Testament. For every one of them, you look at them, and they don't seem to be messianic at all. I mean, if you just open up your Old Testament and start reading at that passage of Scripture, and you just objectively say, well, what is this saying? You don't see Jesus there. You don't see this prophecy of Christ. seem to be rather strange. They're talking about Israel or the captivity in Babylon or what's going on in Egypt. So what is Matthew doing here? Why is he treating the Old Testament this way? What do we do with this? This is really pretty important. Some of you are going to be sitting at school someday, and a guy's going to come up to you, and you're going to start talking about Jesus. The Bible contradicts itself. Look, it says that this is talking about Jesus, and this is not talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. Why is this handled like this? Well, let me tell you. There are two usages of the word fulfilled in the New Testament. Number one, Jesus fulfills specific predictive prophecies. And we have that a lot here. For example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son," which is pointing forward directly to Mary. And we have this prophecy here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. In Bethlehem is where Messiah is going to be born. All the Jews understood that this was directly pointing a specific predictive prophecy pointing to Jesus. But then there's a second way this word "fulfilled" is used in the New Testament. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament stories and ceremonies and laws and prophecies. He fulfilled all of them. You see, that word "fulfilled" does not have to mean that, well, this verse over here predicted what Jesus would do or what Jesus would say, and that has just happened. That's number one. There's a verse which says exactly the circumstances of Jesus' life or his coming or his death, and that verse specifically predicts that. The word "fulfilled" doesn't have to be like that. Sometimes the word "fulfilled" means the whole Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It isn't a simple tit for tat. This prophet predicted that, and this is the New Testament result. Here's the prediction, and here's the prediction come true. All the prophecies cited in the New Testament are true, and they are truly fulfilled, but it does get just a little complicated, and it is wonderful. This is awesome. And I'm hoping in about 5 minutes, a light is going to go on in your head, and you're going to see how absolutely incredibly glorious Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 23 is. Everything that happened in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Let's get three examples, okay? Three examples. Number one, verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And this is referring to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when you go and read the book of Hosea, this is clearly a reference to the Exodus, pure and simple. Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." So God called his people Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus, and they came to Palestine. You know the story, going through the Red Sea, the 40 years in the wilderness, and they came. So God called his son Israel out of Egypt. God's love is demonstrated by calling Israel his son out of Egypt. And Hosea goes on to lament Israel's wandering away from the Lord, and God will never give up his people, and he will bring them back from exile. Now, Matthew says that Jesus' flight to Egypt fulfills Hosea 11:1, not because Hosea ever intended to predict a messianic trip down south, but because Jesus is God's greater son who is the embodiment of the new Israel. Jesus is on an Exodus journey of his own. As Israel was called out of Egypt and restored, Israel was brought up. You remember they were slaves there in the land of Egypt for 400 years. God called Israel. As God called Israel out of Egypt, Jesus was too. And Matthew notes that the parallels are too striking for him to ignore. Hosea did not predict the Holy Family's flight to Egypt, nor does Matthew even suggest that Hosea predicted the Holy Family's flight to Egypt. But Matthew does say that the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt, alluded to in Hosea, is brought to fulfillment, full redemptive historical fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So what's he saying here? That Jesus is the true Israel who comes from bondage to bring redemption and freedom. Just as Israel, the people of Israel, came out of Egypt and brought redemption and freedom, here comes Jesus. Second example, verse 18, Jeremiah 31, 15. Jeremiah is grieving over the Babylonian exiles. The people of Israel have been carried off to Babylon, and they're being carried off, and they're being forcibly evicted from Israel. And on the road, as they're leaving Israel, Rachel, who's been long dead, Rachel is personified. Their mother, Rachel, is personified as weeping over losing all of her children who are going off to exile. Now, this is not a prediction. It's a parallel. As mothers near Ramah are weeping for their slain children in Bethlehem, Rachel, in a similar place in geography, was weeping for her children, Israel, who are being carried off. What's Matthew saying to us? That Jesus comes to an evil world that is suffering and weeping and going through very difficult times and bringing hope there in that suffering and death. So it's not a prediction as much as saying, here's a parallel. As Rachel wept for her children being carried off, the mothers of Bethlehem are weeping. Number three, third example, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, this is pretty interesting down here at verse 23. Did you catch this? He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Okay, what was spoken by the prophets? You go back and check that there in Isaiah 11, 1. And it's hardly a parallel at all. So he would be called a Nazarene. The problem is, in no Old Testament text is anyone called a Nazarene. What do you do with that? Well, there are several solutions been offered. The word Nazir in the Hebrew means branch. Some people say that, well, John chapter 1 and verse 46. You remember the story? Jesus is calling men to himself, John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael is voicing a popular conception of Nazareth. Nazareth is that place where, well, it's up in Galilee. The only kind of people who come from Nazareth are country bumpkins, people who are hillbillies. You know, the kind of people who live in Langsburg. You know, it's not exactly where you're going to go recruiting somebody to run for the White House. This is the place, you know, kind of the armpit of the culture up there in Nazareth. And what it seems that the Old Testament is saying, as Nazareth was despised, here is Jesus. Jesus comes out of nowhere. Out of Nazareth? Out of nowhere to be the agent of grace to a broken world. So Jesus fulfilled the plan. And the point that Matthew is making by saying three times, he fulfilled, he fulfilled, he fulfilled, is that this whole book is about Jesus. He's not incidental to the story. He is the story. The Old Testament scriptures bear witness about him, and the whole Old Testament is pointing to him. So then you ask the question, what is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and about what I must do? Or is the Bible basically about Jesus and what he has done? What Jesus began to teach his disciples as his ministry reached its climax was that everything in the Old Testament is about me. He's telling them, the reason you don't understand a lot of these prophecies about me is because you don't understand that every one of the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. What Jesus was teaching them, he fulfills the whole Bible, the whole thing. It all points to him. When you understand this, you realize that Jesus is the true Moses. He is the true Israel. He is the true Abraham. He is the true David. That isn't typically the way we read our Old Testament. We read our Old Testament like, man, I got to find some stories which give me some moral examples how to live. And I go and read those stories and I try to live like these heroes. I want to live like David and I want to live like Abraham and I want to live like Jacob, God forbid. But that's not how we ought to read our Old Testament. In other words, you don't read your Bible as a set of stories that tell you how you ought to live. You read your Bible as a plan of salvation that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. He is the true Israel. He's the one person that God that has fulfilled everything that God asked him to do. He is the one person who has fulfilled all that God asked Abraham and Isaac, all that God asked Moses to do in the law, all that God asked David to do. He is the one person who has fulfilled it all. All of it. The Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the whole law. He's fulfilled it all. Tim Keller put it this way. Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is given to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out for our acquittal and not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the world not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who is not just offered by his father, but is actually sacrificed by the father. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved so that we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betray him and sold him and uses his new power to save us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for us and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, although they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly palace, and who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast into the storm so that we could be brought in. He is the ultimate lamb. He is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate king. So when you see in Matthew 2, 13 to 23, that word fulfilled again and again and again, and you scratch your head and say, oh, wait a minute, I don't see that prophecy predicted and fulfilled here in Christ. I don't understand how these two parts of the Bible come together. You need to understand that God has a plan and he's sticking to it. And that whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, his glory, and he fulfills the Old Testament. Number three, though things are difficult, our deliverer comes soon. Messiah arrives at a time of great suffering. There's a high personal cost to his coming. And this presents what I think you could call the problem of collateral damage. That's a pretty rugged way of describing all these little boys who now lie in a pool of their own blood. Evil is rampant, and it has a very, very high personal cost. And this ought to hit home to us after Newtown. It ought to hit home to those people from Bath who in 1927, 38 elementary school children were killed, 2 school teachers, 4 other adults, and at least 58 people were injured. So what do you do with this? Well, that subject is really more than we could adequately handle in this sermon, but here's what I wanted to draw from Matthew chapter 2. If Jesus is whom he claims to be, and he is, and if God has a plan that has been in place for thousands of years, and he does, then very soon these things are going to make sense. And when you're sitting by the bedside of your loved one who's at the point of death, when you're wrestling with a lost job or broken relationship and hardship in your life, and you need to ask yourself, is Jesus whom he claims to be? Does God have a plan that he has had in place for thousands of years? Does he know what he's doing? Is he in control? The answer is yes, he does, and he is. As you look out on the scene of Bethlehem and the scene of America on December 30th of 2012, evil is rampant. Senseless evil. This makes no sense at all to go and kill all those children. Those who love God are on the run. Suffering is beyond description. A lot of people right now are scratching their heads and say, it looks like God doesn't care at all. But in Nazareth, a little boy is growing up, and that makes all the difference. The message of this book is that our deliverer has been born. He has come. He has accomplished our redemption. And this birth of Jesus Christ celebrates this glorious truth that I can't do it. He has done it all for me. He has lived the life that I could not live. He died the death that I should have died. He accomplished everything for me. And he is coming soon to judge this evil world and to deliver those who love him and those who trust in him. This Jesus has come to secure for us what we could never secure for ourselves. Eternal life, forgiveness, grace, justification, all in him. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Simply meaning, he is whom he claims to be. The Son of God. God's had a plan for thousands and thousands of years, and it's all fulfilled in him. Now will you bow the knee to him? Let's stand together. I thank you, Father, that this book is so much more than just a book of ancient history. It's a book that speaks to me, a book that reveals you and your Son and your purposes for us. I pray now, Lord, that you would turn us to you in submission and faith so that we may walk in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The church has an ancient tradition of taking popular songs and putting them to good words to them. For example, Amazing Grace was once a song that was sung in the bars, and they took those great words by Isaac Watts and put them to the bar tune, and now we love that song. Here's one that's got fabulous words. Let's sing.